This would be at the height of John the Baptist's ministry that's been related to us. We're not told exactly how long John had been out there in the wilderness. It's probably the case that John, being 6 months older than the Lord Jesus Christ, started his ministry when he turned 30. Jesus started his ministry when he turned 30, according to the Gospel of Luke. There's something special about that. Back in the book of Numbers, that's when a man could be ordained to the priesthood. So Jesus started his ministry at that time. John had probably started 6 months earlier. The Lord had wonderfully blessed that. People were coming from far and wide to come to be baptized. Some came to be scoffed at. They ended up being rebuked by John. And John has now been preaching, teaching, baptizing, doing all sorts of things. You read in the Gospel of Luke, even soldiers came and John spoke to them. All sorts of people came. And part of his message was, he's coming. Who? Somebody's coming. Who's that? The Messiah, someone greater than me. He baptizes people in the Holy Spirit. He's going to divide people, save some, condemn others. He's coming. He's coming. And now he's here. John didn't know exactly when, but now the alarm clock goes off. So God's wonderful appointed time through the Lord Jesus, through John, now they coincide. It says here, Jesus comes from Galilee to John and meets him face to face. Verse 14, John tried to prevent him or tried to stop him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? Picture what it was like when these two cousins meet. Chances are they probably had never really met face to face. According to Luke, Jesus was raised in Nazareth. John was raised out in the desert. Now, Elizabeth and Zacharias probably told little John sometime or another who his cousin was, and perhaps even the story of the visit of the angel and so forth. But now they were gone. John was out there, probably didn't know his own cousin except by word of mouth. Perhaps because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he had already known this will be the Messiah to come. When you look over in John chapter 1, however, you find out that he didn't fully realize it until he had this sign of the voice from heaven and the dove coming down. But he did realize something in this answer here. I need to be baptized by you. It's like he's saying, you are the one I've been talking about. And you're coming to me to be baptized? No, no, no. The tense of the verb here is John tried to prevent him. It's like he kept saying, no, no way, not me. It wasn't just a simple one-time answer. Nope, not this time. It was no, no. And Jesus would say, it's got to be done, John. No. John, don't you understand? No, I don't understand. All I know is I'm not worthy to baptize you. So he kept telling him this over and over and over again. John refused to baptize him. Last week we saw how John refused to baptize some of the Pharisees and Sadducees because they were not worthy of baptism. They had not repented of their sins. They were still deep in pride, thinking, well, we're the best people around. We don't need to repent. We're sons of Abraham. And of course, John got out his preacher's axe, cut down that tree, and preached about repentance and the coming Messiah. So he refused the Pharisees because they were not worthy of baptism because they had no repentance. But now he refuses to baptize Jesus because in a very ironic way, what he was saying is, my baptism is not worthy of you. You don't need to be baptized. You don't need to repent. They didn't repent, so I don't baptize them. You don't need to repent. And who am I? I'm not even worthy to dust off your shoes, to untie your shoelaces. And you want me to baptize you? I'm nobody. And you're everyone. You are the Messiah. Now, that's a typical reaction of other people in the Scripture, like Peter. You find this ambivalent reaction where people basically reacted out of humility, but there was still some misunderstanding, and they'd draw back, and Jesus would say to Peter certain things, and Peter would say, oh, no, that can't be the case. But then Peter would say, well, you are the Lord, but so you find that ambivalency here in John. He meant well, but going according to what knowledge he had, it kind of blew him away, thinking, me, baptize the Messiah? Messiah doesn't need to be baptized. He's going to come. He's going to throw all the Romans out. He's going to execute judgment. Baptism, that's a symbol of cleansing from sin. I don't understand it, Lord, so I'm not going to proceed any further. So what we find here is that the Lord Jesus gives him a little bit more light by replying to him in verse 15. There's a good lesson in this. God wants us to go by the light we have, but when we hit a roadblock and we can't go any further, we just say, well, Lord, I'm doing the best I can. Give me more light. And the Lord will give us more light. He gave more light to John. He explained it. Look at verse 15. Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So he gave him the command. He gave him the permission also. And he gave him a brief explanation. Now let's spend a little time looking at this explanation. Matthew is the only one of the Gospels that gives us any real explanation for why Jesus was baptized. Have you ever sat back in your easy chair at night and wondered, why was Jesus baptized? I mean, John had a good point here. People get baptized as a symbol of repentance and cleansing from sin. Why was Jesus baptized? He didn't have to get baptized. Why was he after all? What was going on here? Well, let me make a few points on this. Number one, Jesus was not baptized in order to become God or the Son of God. That was a popular view among some of the early heretics known as Gnostics. Some of them said Jesus was just a man, and at his baptism when the Holy Spirit came down and he was baptized in this special holy water in the Jordan River, just like Hindus get baptized in the Ganges River, something miraculous happened in him. He was transformed and became God or became the Son of God or something like that. That's not true. It's not here a man ascending to deity, but God himself has already become a man and is now beginning his special work. So it wasn't becoming God. This was God, the God-man, starting his mission. Secondly, it wasn't to receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus already had the Holy Spirit. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And there was never a time that Jesus and the Spirit were parted. What happened was here, however, the Holy Spirit came upon him in a distinct way in his humanity and to anoint him for this special ministry. Isaiah 61:1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings." This wasn't to help Jesus in his divine nature. Divine nature doesn't need help from anybody or anything. But remember, Jesus was God and man. And in that unique relationship of the two natures in the one person, there was that extra needed boost, as it were, that seal of God. This is the Messiah. He's God and man, and now he's got a work to do. Jesus begins his work after 30 years of silence. And so now the Holy Spirit comes upon him in his dual nature, his one person as the Messiah. And now he is no longer just simply Jesus of Nazareth. He is Jesus the Christ. And Christ means in Greek, the anointed one. And this is what was happening. The Spirit was anointing him in a special way, giving him God's approval. It's like saying, now you have the power of the Holy Spirit in your humanity as well as your inherent deity. Time to go to work. The mission is about to begin. Now, it wasn't also for something else. Our Pentecostal friends would say, well, we need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit as a second experience. I think they're mistaken. We get it now all in one kit and caboodle. People in those days may have gotten different stages. But this wasn't Jesus getting born again. This wasn't Jesus getting baptized in the Spirit. He was already born of the Spirit in his virgin birth. But this wasn't a second experience like is what the Pentecostals suggest. I'd also want to rib some of them and say, well, if Jesus got it in the way you say that we need to get it, did Jesus speak in tongues when he was baptized in the River Jordan? And I've yet to hear any of the Pentecostals suggest that. Also, this wasn't Jesus getting baptized in order to get saved. First off, baptism doesn't really save anybody. It's the grace of God and it's the repentance that we've seen in John's preaching. But yet baptism symbolized the washing away of sins. It was a tangible evidence you were willing now to commit yourself to God. You were going to obey him. He says, get baptized as a token of that. But you see, Jesus didn't need to get saved. He didn't need to get baptized. And this is what confused John the Baptist. He didn't have to repent. He had no sin. Therefore, he did not need baptism. And John knew that. But there is something to this that John didn't see, but a few other Christians have seen. Martin Luther commented on this instance that when Jesus was coming to be baptized, in a way, he was like saying, I am sinless, but I am taking other people's sins upon me. So in that sense, I am standing in the place of sinners. Some have also expanded this to say Jesus was baptized in our place. Well, I'm not comfortable with going to that extent, but Jesus was, in effect, saying, I am taking sins upon myself. I am identifying with sinners. Now, specifically, Jesus says, permit it so to be now, almost like saying this is an exception to the normal baptism, John. Permit it so to be now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does that mean, all righteousness? It's a term used often in the Gospel of Matthew, also especially in Paul. Basically, what it means is it's fitting for us to do what God has commanded, what he has ordained. And God has ordained this institution of baptism. It was an ordinance. And Jesus submitted to the ordinances that God had laid down. Now, it was just like when Jesus, as a baby on the eighth day, was circumcised. That was something that Jewish boys were to have done. And in a way, it was kind of like baptism in that it symbolized the taking away of something. Well, baptism symbolizes the taking away of our sins. But of course, Jesus, being sinless, did not in that sense have any sin to be taken away, so he did not have to be circumcised. But in becoming a Jew and becoming the Messiah, he submitted to the ordinance of circumcision, even as a baby. Also, when he went to the temple as a boy of 12 and probably continued on going to the temple at least once a year, as God had ordained, says, all your male shall appear before me at least once a year. Jesus went to the temple and, of course, would have offered sacrifices. We discussed this recently at Table Talk. Did Jesus actually present sacrifices? And some people have said, no, of course he didn't. He is the sacrifice. The thing is, if he went to the temple without a sacrifice, those priests would have said, young man, you're supposed to have a sacrifice, and if you don't, you are open to be excommunicated. Jesus would offer the sacrifices because it had been ordained by God in the same way that now we see him submitting to baptism as the ordinance of God. So he kept the whole law, including these ceremonies, because it was part of God's ceremonial law. As the Son of God, especially as the sinless man, Son of God, he was exempt from them. But he kept them. Why? In order to identify with us who are sinners and who are just mere men and women of God that are bound by these ordinances and bound by our sins. What we find is Jesus doing these things in submission to his Father. This is the beginning of his mission. When he begins his mission, he doesn't come riding into Israel on a white horse with a sword, conquering the Romans and the devil. What he does is he comes and he identifies with sinners. And in that identification with sinners, it culminates in the work of the cross. And that's how he overcomes the devil. But he begins it by identifying with us lowly creatures. Let me see if I can tell you a story that might illustrate this a bit. It happened some 50-something years ago over in Germany. And, of course, you know how the German Nazis would round up all the Jews. And for years, of course, they had already issued these yellow stars of David that all the Jews had to wear upon them. And then they had to carry certain papers and they couldn't do certain things. And, of course, that was all leading up to the Holocaust. But, of course, only Jews would have those yellow stars of David on them. Well, it's like we register you as a Jew and you have to have that on you. And if you ever get caught without that, you're in a lot of trouble. Well, then, of course, the time came when they'd round up all the Jews and send them off to the death camps. So what would happen is the Germans, the Gestapo and the SS would come into certain towns and say, all Jews report here now to the wagon and we take you off to the camp. And so here come the Jews one by one and they'd look at the star and says, yes, you with the star, get in here. Well, there was a German there that was incensed that it would come to this. He said, what, are we a bunch of barbarians? We're rounding up the Jews to send them off? So he says, I'm ashamed to be a German. I would rather be like these Jews. So what he did is he got in line with the rest of the Jews. And he was a German. The German with the machine gun says, what are you doing here, Hans? I've known you all my life. You are not, get out of the line. You are German. What is this joke? This is no joke. What are you doing in the line? You are German. You are not Jew. He says, I'm ashamed to be a German at what is happening. I would rather be like the Jews. Get out of the line. You are not one. And so what he did was he pulled out of his pocket a yellow star of David and put it on him and says, I wish to identify with the Jews. And of course, that incensed the Gestapo. He says, you put on the Star of David, you be treated like a Jew. Get in line, you get in the wagon, and off you go. You see, he took on a physical, tangible sign, I wish to be identified with the Jews. That's what Jesus was doing. He was identifying with us. But unlike this story, not because he was ashamed of what he once was, but in his humility, he laid aside the beauty of his glory, and he shielded that, and he identified with us lowly creatures. Not just lowly creatures, but sinful creatures. As if it were when he was there being baptized, in which everybody else would think, well, that's a mark that he's repented. Jesus, as it were, was willing to be misunderstood, to be identified with sinners, as if he was putting on this Star of David and saying, I will be identified with them. And so it was right for him to do that. The two or three other things that were indicated in his baptism. Exodus 29:4 said that when the priests were to begin their work as a priest and go into the temple and have the sacrifices, they were to take a ceremonial bath all over to symbolize that now they're confessing their sins so they don't bring sin into God's holy temple. And this is the beginning of the ministry of our high priest. And he had no sin to be washed away, but to fulfill the typology of him being the priest beginning his work, He is now being washed and he is ready to begin. And there are two other things that we see in his baptism. We see also that he is setting an example for us. That's why you often hear in Baptist churches and in Bible churches and some other churches, they say we follow Jesus in baptism. Not in the exact same way, because Jesus did not have to be baptized. He didn't have to confess his sins when John baptized people. Earlier in the chapter it says they were baptized confessing their sins. Nevertheless, Jesus set an example for us in his baptism. And I think that it is right to say we follow him in the waters of baptism. For example, look at two other ordinances that Jesus did. Jesus ate the Lord's Supper. You know, when he broke the bread, he actually ate some of that and he gave them an example. But think of something else he did in that night before he was crucified. You remember he got down on his hands and knees and he washed the disciples' feet. And Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet." "No, Lord, it's me that should be washing your feet." Very interesting. Peter reacted to Jesus very similar to John the Baptist here. He said, this isn't fitting. But what we find Jesus doing, he's saying, "Look, I'm humbling myself to wash your feet, and I've given you an example to now do it to other people there." So what we find here is Jesus giving the example. The point I'm making is this. If Jesus was baptized, he took this as a very serious ordinance. So we should not take it lightly either. If even Jesus was baptized to give us this example, then it is befitting upon every Christian to follow him in the waters of baptism. It's not a merely optional thing. If you're a believer, say, "Well, I'll do it if I want to or not." No, no, no. If Jesus took it this seriously, so should every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, one other thing is seen here. As I said, it's like when Jesus washed the feet of Peter in reverse, that he humbled himself. Here we see the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Humbling himself to be baptized in this muddy old river in Israel. Some of the church fathers said that as soon as he was baptized in the water, he sanctified the whole waters of baptism. Some of them even said he transformed the River Jordan into living waters of holy water. Well, I think that's going a bit too far. But he humbled himself to be washed in the water there. Just like when he humbled himself to wash Peter's feet. This was humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. Humbling himself to be baptized by John. Now, notice something else in the irony of this. Jesus was baptized in water, but John had said, "You are the one that baptizes in the Holy Spirit." But Jesus, by being identified with God's people through the act of baptism, you see what happens now when we're baptized. When we're baptized, we are publicly identifying with Jesus. In baptism, he identified with us. In baptism, we're publicly saying, "I want to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ." And so when Jesus said, "It's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." By the way, the "us" here probably refers to Jesus and John, not to people at large. But he says, "John, it's fitting for you and I to fulfill all righteousness, to do what God commands." And then John nodded in agreement and says, "Okay." Now, verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Funny, in none of the Gospels are we told much of the specifics. And scholars and preachers have argued for centuries about the details of this that are not specified here. It does say that he was in the river. It doesn't say that John had a little bowl of water. It does say Jesus came out of the water. I find it hard to believe that he was ankle deep in water when he would use words like he went into it and he came out of it. It seems to me like he was being totally immersed in it. Be that as it may, the Gospels don't give us too much specifics about the mode, but more about the meaning, and specifically the meaning of Christ's baptism. Look at verse 16 again. When he had been baptized, he came up immediately from the water. Now, unlike the others that John baptized, he didn't confess his sins. John baptized him. Evidently, they made some public confession of sin, like, I am a sinner. I'm not worthy of any of God's mercies. You know, the Jews had little ways of putting that. And John requested that they have to say something confessing their sins. But what did Jesus say? Matthew, Mark, and John don't give us much of the words of the Lord Jesus when he was being baptized. But that's why it's useful to compare the Gospels, because Luke gives us a little bit of a clue. Luke 3:21 says, "It came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened." In other words, when he was baptism, it wasn't confessing his sin, but he was in an attitude of prayer to his heavenly Father. Let me make two quick applications for us here. Jesus prayed when he was baptized. Therefore, we see that prayer should accompany the act of baptism and of communion in any other ordinance of God. Pray when you read the Bible. Pray when you have communion. Pray when you are baptized. Secondly, Jesus, it says he was baptized, and while he was praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit came down. I don't think it's stretching it too much to say that we can expect the Holy Spirit to come and visit us when we are praying properly with an open heart. When we open our hearts, God opens his heavens and the Holy Spirit comes and visits us in our hour of prayer. But what happened to Jesus when he was praying? What's this about the sky and the dove and the voice? Very unique, very interesting. I, for one, would have liked to have been on the shore there and to have witnessed this. You know, I like to point out certain events in Scripture and say, well, I'd like to have seen that. I'd like to have been a fly on the wall and heard that. This is one of the things I'd like to have seen. The sky open, the Spirit of God coming down, this voice from heaven. Boy, I'd give anything to have been there. But what really happened? What could we have seen and heard if we had been there? Well, something very wonderful. But, of course, that raises another question. The presupposition is that, could you have seen and heard these things? There's been a little bit of a debate over who actually saw and heard what was going on. On the one hand, there are those that say this business with the Holy Spirit and the voice, only John and Jesus knew what was going on. It was totally invisible to everybody else. They draw that conclusion from John's account. In John's gospel, it seems to have been a special sign for John the Baptist. But then when you look at some of the other Gospels, it was primarily assigned to the Lord Jesus. Consequently, some scholars say, well, this is for John and Jesus, but nobody else there heard anything or saw anything else. The other view is one that says everybody saw it equally. They saw the sky open, they saw the dove, they heard the voice equally. I'm kind of in the middle here, and let me explain what I mean. I think that this is similar to what you see elsewhere in the life of Christ. When certain miraculous things happen, people would see it, but if they were believers, they would see it in a different way than unbelievers. Jesus would say, if you have ears to hear, eyes to see, they would see certain things. Like, and the best example is that case in John chapter 12, when God again spoke from heaven, and he said, I have glorified your name and will glorify it again. And people said, do you hear something? And they all said, well, we heard something. But only those that believed understood what was said. And so it's kind of comical how other people heard something. They said, what was that? And someone said, well, it was an angel. And someone said, no, it was thunder. Now, that always makes me laugh. They hear the voice of God, but because they're not believers, they say, ah, it's thunder. In other words, it's not something supernatural. It's natural, you know. The funny thing is, there's no clouds up there. Well, I don't know. I'm no meteorologist. Where did that thunder come from? But they said it was thunder. Why? Because they didn't have ears to hear. My conjecture then is this, and I think it's more the conjecture. Those that were on the shore of the Jordan River there, that had been truly baptized, that had truly repented, that were God's people, just like John the Baptist, they would have seen the heaven open. They would have seen the significance. They would have seen the dove as more than just simply a bird. They would have heard the voice. They would have seen, this is God putting a seal upon his son. But you see, if there would have been someone there that was not a true believer, like some of these Pharisees, these rascals, hypocrites that sneaked in, what would they have seen and heard? They would have probably seen something up in the sky, maybe the parting of a few clouds, but nothing supernatural. They may have seen a bird fly by and land on Jesus and said, well, that's funny, you know, well, pigeons and doves do that sort of thing. Occasionally land on people. It's just a bird. And then they heard some noise in the sky and said, what was that? Thunder? What's going on around here? But you see, if they had been unbelievers, they wouldn't have understood it at all. So I think that fits with the rest of the life of Jesus and other things in the Old Testament. That's why Jesus said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. If you have eyes to see, look and see what's going on. Now, other people would have been able to explain it away, but those that were of faith would have realized the significance. Let's look at this. And all of us come with eyes that can see and ears that can hear and see what really happened. If you had been by the River Jordan with eyes and ears to see and hear, what would you have seen and heard? It says here, he'd been baptized, he came up immediately from the water, and behold, notice the little word behold, which the Gospels usually mean to say something like, look at this is important. Behold, Akhtung, never seen anything like this. Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. The first thing was, the sky was open. Well, we find accounts of that in the Old Testament and the New. Ezekiel had the sky open. Stephen, when he was dying and after he's being stoned, about to depart, he says, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Most High. John the Apostle in the Revelation saw the sky opened up like that. We find this occasionally in Scripture that the sky was opened up. Was that physically opened up, or was it something spiritual? Well, it was physical, but something else. What it says here, the heavens were opened up. Well, to understand this, we have to understand a little bit about what the Bible means by the different heavens. Now, they're not seven heavens. That's something taken over from Muslim mythology. The Bible talks about three heavens. What we see here is, as it were, a curtain being opened between the first and the second and the third heaven. The first heaven is what we'd call the inner atmosphere. The second heaven is outer space. The third heaven is the immediate presence of God. What do we see here? What we see here is the curtain being opened both physically and spiritually, so that from the very throne room of God in the immediate heavens of heavens, the third heaven, here we find the Spirit of God coming from the throne of God and alighting upon the Lord Jesus. As it were, that partition wall between the natural and the supernatural was opened. The curtain was pulled apart temporarily in that one location at that one time because something very special is happening. This was no mere physical event, but it happened with physical effects. It was God's supernatural intervention in a very special, miraculous way. And so it's like that curtain was opened just temporarily for a short time. Probably some of the glory of God shone through. And what happened? Out from that opening comes a dove and a voice. Let's look at that dove very quickly. It says, he saw the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, descending like a dove. Now, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the eternal Trinity. So we find the third person meeting up with the second person of the Trinity. Now, I'm sure some of you are curious, was this a literal dove or not? Now, of course, unbelievers there would have seen just simply a dove. And they said, just a dove. Any significance? I see doves all the time, and doves were very cheap at that time. But there is something more than that. Was this a literal dove or not? Well, again, I'd say yes and no. All four Gospels record the baptism of Jesus, and they all use the phrase, as a dove. Doesn't say the Holy Spirit came down a dove or became incarnate in a dove. Curious that we find Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, becoming incarnate, taking on a body, a human body. I think it would be ludicrous to say that the Holy Spirit was incarnated in the form of a physical dove. No, he wasn't incarnated in the dove. He came down as a dove, like a dove. And yet Luke's gospel adds three little words, in bodily form as a dove, as if to say there was something physical, but it was something more than physical. It's not just like the incarnation of Jesus. It was physical, but something spiritual also. Again, that's like what I said about the overlap of the spiritual and the physical, with the curtain being torn apart. It was a little bit of both. So it was a dove, but more than a dove, it was something else, the Holy Spirit. Well, what was this something else that it was? Well, I'll tell you what it was. A very technical term in theology we call a theophany. What's a theophany? Literally, the word means a manifestation or an appearance of God. And what we find is throughout Scripture, many of these. Sometimes it was the Lord Jesus appearing as a man or as an angel, the captain of the army of the Lord, the fourth person in the fiery furnace. That was an appearance of God in some physical form or shape. Now, we also find God appearing like that in the burning bush. Now, the bush was still human, but the fire there was something supernatural. That was an appearance of God in some kind of supernatural, physical way that was totally unique. It was an appearance of God. That's what we find here in the form of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit coming in the form of a dove. And this was the only pneumotheophany, the only spirit, time the Holy Spirit appeared in a physical way in the form of a dove. Not an incarnation. It was not just a physical thing. By the way, I did come across one story that says that it is alleged that the Roman Catholic Church claims to have a feather from this dove in one of its cathedrals. And if you come and pray and light little candles, well, I don't know if you want to believe that. You can do with it what you want to. By the way, that has not been officially approved by the Catholic Church, but some of them have alleged to have a feather from this dove and also a feather from Gabriel the archangel. So believe that if you want to. Why a dove? Why not an eagle? Eagle, majestic, powerful. Well, it's like what the Holy Spirit was doing was appropriate to the work of Jesus. Jesus came as a lamb. And then through that lambhood, he became a lion. So we find the Holy Spirit coming like a dove, although he came with power and would later show himself, as it were, kind of like an eagle. Somebody has pointed out that there is a kind of parallels between the Lamb of God and the dove of God. Someone has said that the dove is to the bird kingdom what the lamb is to the animal kingdom. Very white and pure and very humble and very meek. But he came in the form of a dove. You could also say in the form of a bird like this, rather than just an animal that would walk, because the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit, like the wind, he kind of goes where he wants to. A dove will blow this way, will blow that way, will float around like that. But there's still something else. Why that kind of a bird? Well, you find indications in the Old Testament. The one that I think that this most fulfills the types of is those doves that Noah sent out. You remember the story of Noah on the ark, and we looked at that in Sunday school not long ago, where Noah sent out, you know, a bird, and the bird came back because it had no place to lay its foot out there. Then he sent out a raven, and then he sent out a dove, and the dove came back with a little branch in its mouth saying, hey, there's some land out there. Then he sent out another dove, and that dove didn't come back, as if to say it found a resting place out there more permanent. Well, that's not just the story about birds, but there's some typology in that. Some have said, well, the raven being black is a type of sin and the devil and so forth. But what about this other dove? It's like there's something out there. There's hope. We found land. God has kept his promise. The dove has gone out, as it were, and then the dove appears over and over in Scripture. Occasionally, here's that dove. And now the dove still hadn't found a place until it rests upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah's dove has finally found its resting place. Finally, there is hope and salvation from the flood of God's wrath. John 1:32 also says that when this Holy Spirit in the form of a dove rested upon Jesus, I don't know if that was, by the way, his shoulder or the top of his head, or Jesus put out his arm and rested upon him. I'm not sure. But it says he rested upon him, and John 1:32 said, and he remained upon him, as if to say the Spirit rested upon him and stayed with him for the remainder of his ministry. Now, wouldn't be visible after this. The Gospels don't record anybody saying when Jesus did a miracle, someone said, what's that dove doing on his shoulder? Now, it seemed to be that when he appeared and rested upon Jesus, it was shown physically as proof of God's seal upon him. But throughout the rest of his ministry, it was invisible. But of course, the Holy Spirit remained upon him through his ministry. Now, there's an application for us as well. We have the Holy Spirit in us and upon us. And at times it's very apparent, like at the baptism of Jesus, at times in our lives, where it's very apparent to us and to other people, the Holy Spirit is upon you, he is with you. But there are other times it's not very apparent. You ever feel like that? You say, you know, I can remember when it just seemed like the Holy Spirit, like a dove, was just resting upon my shoulder. God was with me. He was blessing me. I knew it. Maybe it was at your baptism or a time of communion or some great mountaintop experience. Other times you say, where is God? The dove flew away. I'm all alone. He's there. You just don't see it. He was upon Jesus and he remained with him. Now, the dove can be grieved by us, but he doesn't say, that's it, you've done the unpardonable sin. I'm flying away and I'm leaving you. No, he'll show himself, then he hides himself. But he's always there. He remains with us. So there's the dove. Secondly, look at the voice, verse 17. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The voice of God. But God now comes down and speaks. The ancient rabbis had a term for this heavenly voice, the bat kol, literally the daughter of the voice. You see, they believed that God spoke audibly, physically at Mount Sinai when he gave the law, and occasionally he would speak so Israel at large could hear. But they say during the age of the prophets, generally God just spoke to a prophet directly, and then the prophet would speak it, as it were, secondhand to people. People wouldn't hear God directly. They would hear what this prophet had heard directly from God. Then they said for hundreds of years after the prophets, they said the rabbis, they'd get together in the Sanhedrin or at the temple, and they could hear the daughter of the voice, or some would translate that, the echo of the voice. They say God never spoke directly, but if we listen real closely, we could still hear an echo, the bat kol. God is still speaking. You know, Jews still talk like that, the bat kol, over in Israel, or when the rabbis get together, if we listen closely enough, we can hear indirectly the echo of God. Well, here it wasn't something indirect. This was the very voice of God the Father. Boy, wouldn't that have been something? Bill, Joe, you ever want to hear God's very voice? I wonder what it sounded like. Deep, someone said must have sounded like Orson Welles or Charlton Heston or something deep. I don't know. I might even pretend to imitate what it sounded like when God said, "This is my son." Wouldn't you have loved to have heard the very voice of God? Whenever you're in a deep valley, don't you say, "Boy, I wish I could hear from God." But let me give you a little lesson, something for you, some nice little tidbit that you can chew on and digest, and it'll encourage you. God also spoke audibly once or twice throughout the rest of Jesus' life. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration in John chapter 12? There was the very voice of God, every bit as real and distinct as this. You say, "Boy, I wish I could hear the voice of God." Then you turn over to 2 Peter, and Peter says, "Well, I heard the voice on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw His glory." And then Peter then goes on to say, "But we have a more sure word or prophecy." And he goes on to talk about Scripture. The point is this. What did the voice sound like? The same voice you hear in Scripture. You'd love to hear that very voice of God, but God doesn't speak to us like that. In a way, He gives us an indirect one, a Bob Cole today. The echo, what is it? It's the Bible. You don't need to have a voice directly from God with the heavens parted. You've got the Bible. And that is the voice of God speaking to us in God's ordained way today. So God speaks even still. And again, it's always pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say one other thing about the sky open and especially the voice speaking. This was something for which the Jews had prayed for hundreds of years. And we find it over and over in the Old Testament, especially in some of the minor prophets where they say, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down." And that's often used to describe a time of revival, that God would actually come down in some supernatural manifestation. Now God is rending the sky and He speaks, "This is my Son. I am coming down." Not just, you know, in some intangible way of revival, but God Himself is stepping down. And He is speaking directly. But who is speaking? It just simply says a voice came from heaven speaking. But judging from what is said, you can identify who is speaking. He says, "This is my beloved Son," and that tells us that this is Jesus' special Father. What we find here is the Trinity. Have you ever noticed the Trinity here and there in Scripture, where all three members of the Trinity appear in one way or another in conjunction with each other? It's very important. You get a lot of good Trinitarian theology at the times when all three of them are mentioned, and this is one of the best ones. One of the church fathers said to those that did not believe in the Trinity, "If you would believe in the Trinity, go to the River Jordan." Now, there are those even today that don't believe in the Trinity. There's one group, the United Pentecostal Church, that believes in oneness, not in the threeness of the Trinity. And I read one of their books a few months ago, and they had to deal with the baptism of Jesus. And they came up with what I considered one of the most ludicrous explanations imaginable. They said, since there's no Trinity, and Jesus is God, and that's it, there's nothing beyond Jesus, what they saw here was, they said, well, this was Jesus engaging in holy ventriloquism. But notice what we see here. John saw the Spirit, he heard the Father, but he both heard and saw Jesus. He touched Him. What am I getting at here? Jesus is the focal point. The Father is pointing to Jesus in what He says. The Spirit is pointing to Him in what He did. And both of them are pointing to Jesus. Throughout the life of Jesus, He is the focal point of the Trinity. It is He, not they. The Father stays in heaven, the Spirit stays in the shadows, but Jesus is there to see and to feel and to touch and to hear. He is the focal point. In that same way, what we see at the beginning of Jesus' ministry is this. How do we know God? By voices from heaven? By appearances of doves? No. But by what they point to, Jesus. I could even carry that just a step further. We don't have to wait for the sky to be opened up and we can see the very throne of God. Jesus is that door now between the throne room of God and earth. He is the way now. This is what's happening, that He is the door. In fact, He also called Himself the door. What did the voice sound like? It was the voice of God saying, "This is my Son." And that occurred also on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my Son. Hear Him." This is the Father speaking. And when He says, "This is my Son," He is not just speaking of Jesus' humanity, but of His deity. He is acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah, because the term Son of God is a Jewish term for the Messiah. This was His investiture into His holy office as Messiah. He had already been Son. There are those that say, this is when Jesus became the Son. No, He is already Son. This was the Father acknowledging it, and as it were, laying His hand upon Him and saying, "Now you can begin your work." It's like something that the British do. As you know, I lived over in Britain for a few years. Right now, the British have Bonnie Prince Charlie, have Prince Charles. He's the Prince of Wales. He's not the king yet. But he grew up always being a prince, knowing he'd be king one day. But back in 1969, when I believe he was 20 years old, he was ordained Prince of Wales. And that happened in Carnarvon Castle over in Wales. And a crown was put upon his head, and one of those furry coats was put upon him. And he was invested into that office, his investiture as Prince of Wales, knowing that one day later he would become king. That's kind of what happened here with the Lord Jesus. He would one day reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but as he began his office, he was ordained into this office at his holy baptism. Again, this is not when he became God or when he was adopted as Son of God, but when he was ushered into the office as the Messiah. Notice two or three other things as we conclude our study. It says, "This is my beloved Son." Colossians 1 calls him the Son of His love. Have you ever pondered, oh, brethren, to ponder the deep, deep, intense love between God the Father and God the Son? You could also say, and God the Holy Spirit. Oh, there's an ocean of meditation upon that. Think back to all eternity when all there was God the Father, Son, and Spirit. Not even any angels, no demons, no people here. Was there loneliness in heaven? Not at all. The Father and the Son and the Spirit, eternally bound together in eternal, perfect, infinite love. Love infinite as only God can have. And of course, God being infinite had an infinite capacity to receive the love from one another. The Father loved the Son. The Son loved the Father. They each loved the Holy Spirit. And they dwelt forever and ever in eternal love. And what we find here is when the Father opens the door of heaven and speaks, He shows us just a little bit about what was going on in the Trinity from all eternity. This is my beloved Son. As if to say, we've always been in love with one another. That's also interesting to compare how the Gospels word this. In Matthew, he says, "This is my beloved Son." Mark and Luke record the words as saying, "You are my beloved Son." Well, did one make a mistake? No. Again, it's like that degree of perception from what angle you are hearing this. If you were on the bank here like John, you would have heard it as, "This is my beloved Son," because it's not addressed to you. Jesus would have heard it as, "You are my beloved Son." As if his own Father was saying, "Son, you know I've always loved you. I still love you." And he still did. And always would ponder the intense eternal love between the Father and the Son. And there's only one of these. And God had only one Son, and He loved Him perfectly like this. Ephesians 1 calls Him the Beloved, and we are blessed in Him. The text also says, lastly, "In whom I am well pleased." Of course, the Father would have been pleased with Jesus in His sinless humanity and in His obedience to submit like this. But something else, He is well pleased with Him in His deity and in His dual nature as the Messiah. What I sense in here is a certain divine sense of pride. This is my Son. He has humbled Himself. He has identified with sinners. He is willing to go all the way to the cross. I am well pleased with Him taking the office of the Messiah. So this was a confirmation, not just to other people, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, like a pat on the back. That's my boy, Son, I'm proud of you. Isaiah 42:1 is echoed in this verse here. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." Let me give you a couple of quick applications as we wrap this up. God is well pleased perfectly and infinitely and eternally with His one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is well pleased with Him. But if we are in Christ, guess what? We are well-pleasing to God as well. God loves the Son. If we are in the Son, we also share in that love. If we are in Christ, we are well-pleasing to God. Not of ourselves, but in the Beloved, which is what Ephesians 1 says. Now, let's also turn that around. Just as Jesus is well-pleasing and beloved in His relationship to the Father, Him being the go-between as the Messiah, the Son of God, God in the flesh, we are to have the same attitude to the Lord Jesus. He is to be our beloved, just like He is His Father's beloved. He is well-pleasing in the sight of the Father. He should be well-pleasing in our sight as well. And we should take joy in Him and even a special pride in Him and to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved by having the same attitude of Jesus, as it were, that the Father has of Him. He is the Messiah, the one that is to be loved and to be well-pleasing in our sights. Well, this is what John saw and heard, and I imagine he said, I can't believe this. I can't believe what I'm seeing, what I'm hearing. What a sight. But no sooner did it happen than it ended. And there goes Jesus walking off into the distance, wet, humble, a sense of mission, obedient to the Father, facing whatever lay before him, and the Spirit of God upon him. And there stands John, and I imagine other people standing around. Boy, we've seen something today. And there goes Jesus off into the desert and off into the horizon. You don't see him anymore. What happens next? We look at that next week as he is out in the wilderness, not hearing the voice of his Father, but the voice of the devil. Now let us pray. Our Father, we bow before you in humble submission as we think of this powerful episode in the life of the Messiah, your beloved Son, our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We fall down before him in wondering awe and adoration for what he has done, even from his baptism. Lord, if we had been on the shore and seen this as it really was happening, we should have thrown ourselves down in the soil, saying we have seen things far too magnificent for our imaginations. We have seen things. Will we still live after this? God has spoken. God has shown himself. This is God in the flesh. And Lord, by faith, we look back to that with the same attitude. We have seen and studied awesome things this morning, Lord, for we have seen Jesus. And now, Lord, we would draw close to our precious Lord around his table, not to commemorate his baptism, but to commemorate his crucifixion. So visit us now, Lord. Rend the heavens and visit us personally. For these things we pray in the name of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Amen.